Again, this is from the First Nations versions. The power of the Spirit was now resting on Creator Sutsfree, so he returned to the territory of Circle of Nations. News about him began to spread like wildfire throughout the villages, for he was teaching in their gathering houses, and the people gave him much honor. In the law given by Drawn from the Water, all the tribes were instructed to keep a day of resting called the Sabbath. This was the seventh day of the week to honor and remember the time when Creator rested on the seventh day after making all things. On that day, no work was to be done, and how far one could walk was limited. The tribal people could meet together at their village gathering houses on this day. On one of these days of resting, Creator Sutsfree returned to his boyhood home in Seed Planter Village. As was his tradition, he entered the gathering house and stood up to read from the ancient sacred teachings. The headman handed him the scroll with the words from the prophet, "Creator will help us." He opened the scroll and began to read. He spoke with deep respect in his voice as he held the scroll in a sacred manner. His words were strong and clear, and his eyes were bright and full of life as he read. "The Spirit of Creator has come to rest on me. Creator has chosen me to tell the good story to the ones who are poor. Creator has sent me to mend broken hearts, to tell prisoners they have been set free, and to make the blind see again, and to lift up the ones who have been pushed down, to make it known that Creator's year of setting free has come at last." He rolled up the scroll, returned it to the headman, and sat down. All eyes were fixed on him, wondering what he would say. He looked around at them and spoke clearly with a strong voice. "Today the words you have heard have found their full meaning." And then he began to teach and share his wisdom with them. At first, they were amazed at the power and beauty of his words. But soon, the meaning of his words sank into their hearts, and the mood of the people began to change. "Is this not the son of bitter tears, and he gives sons, the woodcarver?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's time to send our children down to junior worship. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Amy, I think I quite like that reading. News of him began to spread like wildflowers. Yeah, lovely. I love that. I love it almost as much as Healing for the Sopranos. So, so you may know that the month of October is Domestic Violence Awareness Month. What you may not know is that in the Northwest, probably all down the West Coast, probably this half the United States, and maybe beyond, the premier religious group working to support and make people aware of domestic violence is Agape Community Ministries, run by our own Ron and Lori Clark. It is an extraordinary ministry that they have been engaged in for years and years. I feel fortunate to have them and claim them as East County for the work they do on behalf of these women and families. The month of October, Ron was traveling a lot. We didn't have opportunity to have him preach that month on domestic violence awareness. So we've invited him, even though it's November, to come and speak to us because the message remains the same, whatever month it is. So he's going to share with us a little bit today about domestic violence awareness. And we just want to let you know, we recognize topics like this can raise things in hearts and minds. The shepherds are here and available to talk and reflect if that happens for you during this time. We want this to be a safe space as we reflect on these things, and it's good that we talk about them. We just recognize it can pull up things in people's past, and so wanted to say out loud. We are aware of that, and we're here to support as needed. But, Ron, will you come and join us and share your words of wisdom with us?
Thank you, Kevin. Good morning. Can you hear me okay?
Good. Good. All right. We're going to be discussing Luke chapter 4. Thank you. Thank you. You know, contrary to what I usually do, I'm not using the lectionary. I created my own lectionary, picked out four chapters for you. So I deviated in honor of you today. But we're going to be talking, I'd like to kind of approach this from, who needs to hear the good news? So in our story today that was just read, it's interesting that when Jesus goes into the synagogue, Creator Sets Free from Seed Planter Village. Lori leaned over to me. That's neat. When Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it says, as was his custom. So Jesus was in the habit of going to the synagogue to worship every Sabbath. We can go back to Joseph and Mary. They took him to the temple regularly. They were good, faithful, loyal Jewish people and practitioners. And so Jesus carries that tradition on. He goes into the synagogue. He's been doing some healing work. Remember, he's baptized. He goes into the wilderness, and now he begins to heal. And so he comes into this synagogue where he was raised, and he gets up to read, which is a tradition that they let men back then stand up and read. And the guy brings the Isaiah scroll to him, and he turns what's read, and he reads the passage that we heard earlier, Isaiah 61, a passage about the Jews in captivity coming home and being freed. But it's interesting, he puts a little spin on it. He changes a verse. He can do that. I would say he can do that because he's God in the flesh. But one of the things that happened often is that people would read a text and then they would give an explanation of this. We see this in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas go into Pisidian Antioch, and at the very end, having a rabbi in your midst was great. And they said, "You got any words to encourage us?" And Paul gets up and he doesn't worry about time because the Chiefs weren't playing right after synagogue service. So he goes on and on and gives, and they're not playing today. So what time is service over? But he goes on and he talks. Well, Jesus gets up, and as he's reading this, it's interesting that he found where it was written. Let's go on. Here we go. And, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the good news. In the Hebrew, bashar just meant news. And these are folks in captivity. So he proclaims the news of freedom, or news to the poor. And in the Hebrew, it's the humiliated. But, in the Greek version of this Isaiah says the poor. The dirt poor, down with nothing, tokos poor, people who have nothing. And Jesus chooses that word, that version, and he said he proclaimed good news to the poor, give news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. And in the Isaiah version, it said, those who are in darkness. Here he says, sight to the blind. And then he finishes. So when he sits down, they're looking, okay, why did he change that? What's his midrash? What's his commentary? And Jesus, I'm it, okay? It's me, okay? I am the one. And as he has a conversation with him, he says, God could have healed Jews in the ancient world, but they were unfaithful, so he chose to heal Naaman the Syrian, the widow, and so forth. And they're angry with him because what Jesus is saying is God's bringing freedom, but it's not the people you think. It's not just the people in captivity anymore. It is the oppressed. It's the poor. It's the blind. But what I find interesting is that he says good news is preached to the poor. So how do you preach good news to the poor? Well, good news to the poor is not the good news we've done in the past. Well, you live in a tent here, but one day you'll have a mansion. No, that's not good news. Yeah. Well, your husband may be abusive, but if you're just more faithful and you pray, he'll come around and you'll win him and the Lord. That's not good news. Well, you're slaves on the American frontier, but one day you'll have a home in heaven. And it's interesting that on the American frontier, those songs about going to Canaan were not about going to heaven. They were going to the north where slaves were free because they saw freedom as actually something here. And the good news to the poor is different than the kind of good news that we've talked about. In fact, the good news to the poor says the message goes to those who are oppressed. And then you have the other version in Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist's disciples go and they talk to Jesus and they say, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases. Or I'm going to read from my First Nations version I got last year. The messengers watched as he healed many who were sick and tormented by evil spirits. We've always said, there's no stupid questions. Yes, there are. This is one of them. Imagine, he's doing this work. And it says that very hour. So they're standing here watching him. I don't mean to bother you, but are you the one who's to come? And you can almost see Jesus like, are you kidding me? And tell him what you saw me do. Tell him what you see and what you hear. This is all going on. And these are people who are poor. And then I love the last one. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. It's not just him. It's his ministry. See, what's happening in Luke, remember he's writing to a very wealthy guy by the name of Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. He's some kind of Roman official. He's writing to people who already know the story of the gospel. I believe one of Luke's things that he's pointing out is, look, we've missed the boat here in the first part of our church growth. This is who Jesus came to reach. The good news is designed for these people. The good news is not for the rich and powerful. The good news is for people who are hurting. The good news is for victims, those who are oppressed in our world. In fact, when we look at archaeology, this trait carried on forever. Now, this is ancient Roman graffiti. This was before spray paint, okay? So you got to kind of have an imagination here. This is called the Alexamenos graffiti. There's newer work being on this saying it's about the end of the first century. But if you notice, this says, this is kind of the spray painted version. Alexamenos, which tends to be a slave name. Sabete, worships. He's raising his hand, worshiping. That's what they did in the ancient world. His God. What do you see about that picture? Notice. Well, it's a crucified person with a donkey head. Well, how many movements in the first and second century worship somebody humiliated on the cross through crucifixion? And only one. See, the graffiti was making fun of Christians because they worship a guy crucified. He's got a donkey head and they're all slaves. What we know about first and second century Christianity is it thrived among the poor and the oppressed because that's where the message was. Didn't really gain power till Constantine starts legalizing Christianity and suddenly big buildings, expensive buildings. But early Christianity was for the oppressed, for the weak. Now, what does that have to do with our topic today? I think when we talk about addressing domestic violence, we have to understand where the message of God needs to go and the tension that happens in churches and with church leaders. Over all the years Lori and I have been doing this, we've worked with countless numbers of individuals who are victims, families, and then we've worked with leaders. And we've struggled to work with leaders and churches. And we see some kind of pattern that's happening between actually doing ministry to people who are hurting and what's actually happening in our communities. First of all, the definition for domestic violence that we tend to use is that, first of all, it's a pattern of coercive behavior. Persuasion is giving you evidence. Coercion is manipulating you into a decision, forcing you to choose things my way. It's also from one person to control and subordinate another. It's not about anger. It's about forcing someone to submit to me, to do what I want them to do. But you can see where in Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity, this is a big issue because the big thing I run into is, how does a woman submit to her husband? Well, that's not really the question, okay, but that's their question on their mind. An intimate relationship, somehow being in an intimate relationship ties a person into that. And when I talk with attorneys and judges about why victims stay, why people stay in their relationship, it's an intimate relationship. They love them. They care about them. They feel that that's their responsibility. We train females in our world to make men happy. And as long as I'm making them happy, I'm doing what a good wife should. But it's not just physical. It's not just bruises and broken bones. It's also psychological. Sexual abuse. Can a man rape a wife? Yes, he can rape a wife. Which he said, no means no. You see, that's how we point that out. psychological, economic abuse, withholding money, humiliating people. Spiritual abuse can come in there. Shaming people into silence, shaming our partners into silence. That's abuse. And when we start naming that, it's interesting, a lot of leaders I've worked with get uncomfortable. Well, I don't know if they can leave for that. It is abuse. It's coercion. It's terrorism. We worry more about terrorism out there than we do. Imagine what it's like to live in a home with someone who constantly degrades you, constantly threatens you, comes in from off duty as a cop and puts a gun right down on the table in front of everybody. Imagine the message. Goes in and takes the guns out of their safe and clicks it in front of them. Says, now if you ever leave me, remember I got guns. Imagine what it's like to live in that kind of home. To hear over and over again, you're stupid, you're worthless, you're a bitch, you know, and so forth. We can go on and on and on. See, that kind of behavior is terrorism. It's degradation. It's exploitation. Jesus never tells us to act this way. And it's designed to engender fear to enforce compliance. Well, what is the definition of domestic violence? Here it is. Well, what about the offender? The offender is, if they are doing this, they are not doing what God... Jesus never tells us to act this way. Remember, Jesus says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over each other. Katakurios. They play lord over. That's an abuse of power. Not so among you. It's very simple. You don't do this. Individuals who experience this they've lost hope. They have a feeling of hopelessness. They doubt themselves. I don't know how many times we've asked individuals, what do you think about it? I don't know. What should I do? We're not here to tell you what to do. We want to know what you think. Well, I'm sorry. You don't have to be sorry. You're not doing anything. It's okay. But they've heard that. Because the abusive person puts a spin on everything. The abusive person operates out of power and control. I tell advocates said, Ezekiel had the wheel of power. And we advocates have the wheel of power and control. Both of them are different, right? But power and control. Abusive individuals use this form of behavior to mistreat people. Intimidation. They intimidate other people. They threaten them. If you've ever tried to intervene in a situation, they get in your face. They threaten you. But they also begin to use language to shame you and humiliate you. Denial. It's not that bad. Well, a husband and a wife have a little tiff in the home, you know. And they call it abuse. That's not what's happening. They minimize it. If I really wanted to hurt you, I'd have done this. You see? They minimize the behavior. It's not that bad. Let me reinterpret for you. We call that gaslighting is a term that's used. Crazy making is another term that I've heard. But basically, they're trying to tell you, you don't understand reality. Let me reinterpret it for you so you can see the truth and come to my side. That's not really what happened. I don't know how many times guys will tell me, I didn't really do it. I saw you. There's a police report here. Well, the cops are out to get me. Now I'll go, I do witnessing for attorneys on domestic violence. And I don't know how many times I've said, the police report's perfect. It's, well, you know, we're going to find out what's wrong with that police officer. It's evidence. This is what you did. And so the defense attorney is going to discredit all of that. Because this is what happens. They want you to see it their own way. And it's all about power and control. Isolating you, pulling them away. This is why if you know someone who's in a relationship, they talk to you less and less and less because they're being isolated. I will tell you what's real. Don't listen to them. Especially if you're a parent. Definitely you do not want to lose contact with any children, any family members, or any friends. Hey, you can talk to me anytime, and I'll listen to you. I don't want you to do anything. You know what? I'm going to listen to you just anytime. I believe you. See, they're isolated. Coercion and threats, intimidation, male privilege. This is a big one in churches, right? You know, what does the man think rather than what do you think? What does your husband think rather than what do you think? And yes, men are victims in domestic violence. Males and females are victims in same-sex relationships. We know that there are a percentage of males who are victims in domestic violence relationships, but overwhelmingly the victims are females of male violence. But at the bottom line of all of this is males do not have the right to be as violent as they are. No one has the right to be as violent as they are. No one has the right to use power and control over others. So if we understand the gospel, the good news to be targeting those who are oppressed, those who are hurt, and we want to help individuals who are suffering or who are survivors or victims in domestic violence, too often the question that I get is, well, what about the offender? What do we do with the offender? Well, here's a verse that I think is really important when we talk about the good news going to the poor. Three times in the Bible, once in the Hebrew Scriptures, once by James, who says he's the brother of Jesus, and once by Peter, who is Jesus', big apostle there. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humiliated. And then there's two songs we read, one today. God sees the offender from the distance and is close to the victims. My take is always, that's not the concern of God. And I want you to hear me when I say this. God's concern is for the victims. God's concern is always to offer grace and humility, grace and honor to the humiliated. When people will, what do we do about the offender? Right now, we need to know what you're doing for those who are hurting. Well, we're telling them to get back. I'd have church leaders tell me, well, you know, I just tell them to go back and submit to your husband and I'll pray for him. And I'll say, that's easy for you to say. Because when you go home tonight, your spouse isn't going to grab you by the throat and strangle you, or punch you, or yell at you, or humiliate you. You have, if you're married and if you're in a good relationship, you have a person who's going to respect you. These individuals are going to go back and they're going to be hurt. And so it's easy for you to say that. What we should be saying is, what can I do to help you? How can I help you get out? What do you need from me? I'll let you know when I'm ready. Okay, anytime, call. We're there to help you. Because God is not concerned about the offender right yet. Now, the offender needs to repent. They need to change their behavior. They need to stop being abusive. We can help and we can send them to a group. But overwhelmingly, the question that we should be asking is, how do we give grace to the humiliated? Because that's who Jesus came for, to help those who are suffering. The offender, we can work with them. But most importantly, we need to help survivors. And those are the people not being helped in our community. I mean, at the end of September, we went to Oregon. One of the attorneys to work with, they're starting domestic violence court in Oregon. Oddly enough, Oregon is one of the few in this country that doesn't have a domestic violence court. So we're going to train judges, paralegals, and attorneys, and they're going to just do domestic violence cases because so many of them get put off. We go through all this preparation. We get there. The victim waits 2 weeks for justice, and over the 2 weeks, the offender still has access to the children, turns the children against the spouse. She doesn't have money, violates restraining orders multiple times. I don't know how many times I've talked with cops and said, hey, they're violating restraining order. I don't know what to do. Okay, you can do something, but that's where we are as a country. And then after, it was interesting, after the training, I was asked to come testify about strangulation in court. Think about this. We live in a world where a man can put his hands on a woman or anybody's throat, cut off their oxygen supply, and you got to go to court to prove that's dangerous. That's the world we live in. We do not live in a world that validates victims. They try, and I'm thankful, and I always tell advocates, man, I love what you're doing. You're doing God's work. We'll pray for you. Never had anybody say, don't pray for me. I don't want thoughts of prayer. They'll say, thank you, I need it. Sometimes we'll pray right there. But we've had countless number of people working in our community saying, we are overwhelmed. We feel like the people are saying the justice system is out to get the offenders. And I'll say, well, you know where that's coming from, right? But it's also in our churches and in our faith communities that we live in that kind of a world. Victims do not receive the help they need. And the gospel, the good news, is for those who are victims. That's why when Jesus comes and he says the good news is for those who are victims, there were crowds of people that followed him. Now, I appreciated Kevin's sermon a few weeks ago. It was a few weeks ago. I can't remember what I had for dinner last night, but it was a few weeks ago. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And he talked about how that was a hard passage to wrestle with. It is a hard passage. I mean, if you think about the story, here's the guy who's laying at the gate of this man's home. He's got bruises or sores. The word can mean either. Somehow he's put there. He would love to eat the crumbs that drop from the table, which means when you look in ancient homes in the front door, there's the atrium and then there's the dining room. So he can watch him eating. And then the dogs, remember, dogs will sit under the table and eat. That lady said to Jesus, you know, Jesus says it's not good to give the children's bread, give it to the dogs. She says, well, you know, little dogs get something, right? Oh, yeah, okay. And so they get to eat, but he doesn't. Then they come out, and they're either licking his wounds to make him feel better, or they're licking his wounds to get ready to eat him. We don't know. That scene is awful. And this man goes in and out his door, never helps this Lazarus. So then when they die, Lazarus is in Abraham's arms, the man suffering. He says, you know, let him come and give me a glass of water. You know, touch his finger in water. And the sad thing is, Lazarus would have done it because he knew what it was like to be miserable. Abraham said, hey, even if he wanted to, there's a chasm. And I'm not going to let him give you relief because you had joy in life and he didn't. And now it's turned. And yes, that's a passage to wrestle with. Kevin was right. Probably because we're more like the rich man than we are Lazarus. And we should struggle with that passage. Every time we drive by a person who's flying a sign or asking for help, we should be wrestling with that. But here's the interesting thing about the story. There were many other people who were like Lazarus who would have been cheering. And when you read the Gospels, you can see the crowds who were poor saying, yes, that man got his comeuppance. See? Because God is a just God. Life is not fair, but God is fair. And that's why when we talk about the gospel does not come in the position of power. It comes in the position of the oppressed, of the weak. In fact, many other passages of Scripture tell us that. I mean, we have the one in Exodus 22 where God says, look, if you mistreat the foreigner, they're going to cry out to me and I'm going to hear them. And I'm going to be against you. You think, well, that sounds hard. It does, but that's the same language God used with Pharaoh. Told Moses, you go back and tell Pharaoh, I heard their cries. Tsa'ak, same Hebrew word. And in Exodus 4, when they heard that God heard about them, pakad, it's the same word we get bishop from in the New Testament. When they heard that God cared about them, they worshiped. Victims will never be able to worship God until they know God cares about them. And God's saying, don't you remember how you were treated? Don't turn around and do the same thing. So the solution would be, okay, I'm not going to do the same thing. It's easy to wrestle with. Or Deuteronomy 15, Proverbs 21:13, the one who ignores the cry of the poor will themselves cry out and be heard. And we say, man, that's hard to wrestle with. It is. Because the Bible warns us against being people of power and control. I would suggest that many people are leaving our churches not because they're being heard, but because of this right here. Many faith communities are operating out of power and control. The issue with abusive individuals is that they're willing to show empathy for themselves, but not others. I used to say they don't have empathy, and a lot of the batter intervention providers said, well, they got lots of empathy for themselves, but not for others. I would say the issue that people are leaving churches is because leaders aren't willing to come in and take a good stance to sit with them and hear them. You ever remember the Undercover Boss series? Remember watching that? Man, what happened? Person goes and lives and works with people, comes back. You never saw a person say, man, these people just need to quit whining and complaining. You know, they need to be happy they got a job. No, I mean, we got to do something different. You know, they cry, they shed tears, and that was such a powerful move because it showed us when people saw the damage of power and control and corruption and money and all of that stuff, they said, I want to be different. This is the point God is making. I'm here to reach the poor and the oppressed. Jesus is sent to reach them. And that's why you find people who were wealthy giving to the poor back then. You see this move. I want to be different. I don't want to be like this. Because that's the why when we say God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humility. We have to understand that. And when we go, it's not about, hey, how do I show you mercy? It's about, look, you've got to make things right. You've got to stop your abusive behavior. And we need to go to individuals and say, we are here to protect you. We are here to listen to you. Tell me what it's like. Tell me what you're going through. Let me hear. And if I'm here, there's an easier way out. And during wrestling season, I wear a whistle at wrestling tournaments. I can't tell you how saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I hear you, I don't agree with you, but I hear you. You know, that goes a long way in building relationships with coaches. A lot of these younger refs come in, well, the book says it. I know the book says this, but these are your people who are going to be your best allies. And if you want him on your back all your life, go ahead and argue with him. But it's better to learn and listen. Saying I'm sorry, saying I want to listen, saying I appreciate you, tell me what you're thinking, let me hear that, let's talk this through, let's work that out. That's the kind of leadership Jesus calls us to, not this kind of leadership. Because offenders do not see that as an option. They choose not to show empathy. It's my way or the highway. It's power and control. It's shutting people down. It's silencing the voice of the oppressed. And Jesus did not come to do that. He came to speak to those who were hurting. This is one of the things that we're actually seeing happen with Agape Community Ministries. And at the very end, I'm going to give you a QR code and you can take a picture. I want you to follow a short survey to kind of help us with our research. You can also go there, visit our website, donate $1 million to us, whatever you feel comfortable doing. Visit us on Instagram, so forth. But working, you know that guy right there? Who's that guy right there? All right. Now, last year, Kevin, Matt Huff with Agape Village, and then Dr. Cliff Chappelle with St. John's All Nations United, or Church of Christ, Church of God in Christ. They were part of our first cohort. This year, we've got a second cohort that's now down in Salem. So we've had over the 2 years in October, over 700 to 800 people have heard a sermon about domestic violence. The biggest issue that we're running into is that people are not hearing sermons on domestic violence. Preachers are telling us they're doing it, but they're not. And Nancy Nesson Clark and Barb Fisher Townsend, who did work with Christian Batter Intervention, have said when the pulpit, you know, the front, the imams, the rabbis, whoever it is, when they speak against domestic violence, powerful things happen. And what we're seeing, you know, in the survey with 700 to 800 people who've heard these lessons, the ones who've given feedback, 100% have said, I know how God feels about domestic violence. Many of the people hearing these sermons are people who are survivors. Other thing that I'm sharing with them when I'm meeting, 70% are saying, I want to get involved. I'm like, go sit down with your leaders and say, okay, you know, of 100 people here, we have a high percentage that want to be involved in helping with domestic violence. So it's interesting to me, what happens when you start preaching a message that targets those who are victims, targets those who are oppressed, targets those who are humiliated? You see a tremendous response of people. But the best thing is when people say, I know how God feels about domestic violence. That's not what we're hearing from survivors. I'm ashamed because I didn't stay. I'm ashamed because my relationship gave up. I felt like I should have done more to help. I felt like we should have done more to change them. And no, that's not the point. The point is, you need to know that God is in the camp of those who are survivors. So the gospel targets those who are survivors. The gospel calls us to confront abuse. And the gospel also calls us to an incarnational ministry. To be among those people who are hurting. To listen to them. To talk with them. To hear their story. Sometimes, yes, we have to say, okay, I was wrong, or you said this and it bothered me. Okay, you know, I didn't mean it. Tell me what you heard and how can we work this out together? And we do that with a lot of the agencies we work with. A lot of them are nervous about faith-based people. So we go in and we just talk and we listen and we say, okay, yeah, this bothered me, or this was said. And we're like, yeah, that's wrong. They shouldn't have said that. And it's surprising to many of them. You're saying this is wrong? Yeah. I remember years ago, sitting in Bill and Edith Nation's house, Danielle's grandma, grandpa, and Aniston's great-grandma and grandpa, and Lyndon's parent, mother and father-in-law years ago. And I had done the sermon on abuse at Metro, and I remember sitting there with Bill and Edith, and she said, we found my dad's old Bible years ago, and we opened it up, and he had all the passages about wives submit to your husbands highlighted. And she said, but none of them were for him. And she said, why would a person do that? And she knew, because I'd just given the sermon, unless she was sleeping, which happens a lot, but I know she did. And I said, well, it's wrong. Men need to focus on what God's called men to do. And I think they needed to hear that. People need to hear that from leaders especially. This is wrong. Christians need to be saying, this is wrong. This is not who God has called us to be. And we live among them, we reach them, we become the people of God. So as we kind of wind down here, I would really encourage you to go to this site, take the short survey. It's like 7-8 questions. It's quick, but it gives us feedback. You know, what does hearing about God caring for the oppressed tell me? It also gives you some more links to Agape Community Ministries. But if the gospel is targets those, the good news goes to those who are oppressed, those who are poor, then what is our response in domestic violence? You know, we should support victims. We should sink resources into helping. We should engage agencies that address this. We can learn so much from them. Much of our work, it comes because advocates trained us for free, Lori and I. And when we were at Agape Church of Christ, and our staff, they trained us for free. They help us. I always tell them, you're doing God's work. And they've been very generous, and they've been very kind, and they've given us support. And we're in an organization now where we have support that we can go and do these things pro bono, because in our society, you know, we've gone from 50 advocates for sexual assault to 5 in Multnomah County. We don't know about the domestic violence statistics, but sad thing is, lawyers are not making money for this area. People are not making money to help this area. God's provided a way through God's people to help us, to help them, and for people who don't even name Jesus but love what we do. But this is important, to help those who are survivors or victims, to stand for them, to be a voice for them. And what do we do to the offender? We worry too much about that. Yes, we can help the offender, but that shouldn't be our first comment. Our first comment should be, how do we help these individuals? How do we show them grace? Because that's what God does. That's the God who cares about the voice of the little ones. Let's all bow in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a song, okay? Thank you, God, for this great day. Thank you for this opportunity to speak among my brothers and sisters and to be asked back, and I'm just thankful for their heart. Thank you so much for the love here. And may we bring that love to those who are hurting, who are saying, I don't feel heard, I don't feel appreciated. People don't understand the pain that I've suffered. May we be a people who listen and offer the grace that you've offered. In Jesus' name, amen.